So last time we ended up with, or I shouldn't say ended up, last time we got the law, right? So Moses went on the mountain, got the law. You have to remember there's 613 laws. And right now, we're in a very special time of the year right now because the fall feasts of the Lord are going on. Rosh Hashanah was earlier this week. Yom Kippur is coming up this week. And then Feast of Tabernacles, Sukkot is the following week. These are the fall feasts of the Lord. And remember, he mentioned some of them in the last lesson, because in all of the scriptures, all the feast days, all the holy days that God says we have to celebrate are all in the Torah. They're seven feasts of the Lord. They're called the Feast of the Lord or the Feast of Israel. The New Testament never gives us any holidays to celebrate. There's no feast days that are commanded. The only commanded feast days are those seven. There's spring feasts and fall feasts, so now we're in the fall feasts. So it's really fun. Woo! I've been going around doing Rosh Hashanah teachings and now Yom Kippur, and then the tabernacles. We're going to build a tabernacle, actually a couple of them, but we're going to build a nice one in Parma where I do my Friday night thing, and we're going to hopefully, I don't know if we're all going to fit in it, but we're going to do a little prayer meeting out in the what's called the sukkah, because God commands you that you have to be in that temporary dwelling for a week. You have to sleep in it, you have to eat in it. I'm not going to do that. But everything, of course, prefigures Jesus, as we've been talking about in this. Everything prefigures him. And you know, the Lord's, you'll appreciate this from the renewal, but, you know, the Lord's been telling me the last few months that what we have, you know, we don't have serious discipleship anymore. We just have fast food Christianity. Everybody just wants to go through the drive-thru, get a burger and fries, then go on with their life. Nobody wants to spend time praying. Nobody wants to spend time in church. Nobody wants to spend time studying the scriptures. Nobody wants to have a prayer life. Everybody just wants to, like, you know, go for the 57 minutes on Sunday, and once in a while somebody, you know, once in a while you say a prayer at home that you memorized when you were five, and then you go on with your life. So the Lord showed me one day that was like fast food Christianity. Because think about it, when you get fast food, you don't have to buy the food, right? You don't have to prepare the food. You don't have to, you know, cook the food, make sure everything is all right. You don't have to spend time eating it. You don't have to spend time cleaning it up. You go in the drive-thru, get the burger, get the fries, get the pop, and you take off. It's like, tell me what I got to know. Just give me the basics, and I'm out of here. That's not how you get to be a serious disciple. This takes studying to learn, hour after hour of studying. A prayer life takes a long time to develop, right? I mean, I know you guys all have a prayer life. To have a serious prayer life, you know, you can have a simple prayer life. You can say 2-3 prayers in the morning, 2-3 prayers at night. And if that's the extent of your prayer life, then that's pretty simple. But if you want to have a serious prayer life, it takes a lot of time to develop that relationship and to not just say, oh, Lord, give me this, give me that. Don't let this happen. Let that happen. I'll see you tomorrow. You know, like he's a cosmic bellhop, just waiting to see what you're asking for. So it takes a serious, you know, it's all takes a lot of time, and we're doing like fast food. I mean, you guys aren't, because you're here and you're studying, and it's pretty cool. Sorry, I don't want to digress. So Moses has the laws. And remember, the mountain, Mount Sinai, nobody knows exactly where it is shrouded in the glory cloud, the Shekinah. There's lightning, there's shofar blasts going. The shofar, you've all heard of a shofar blow, right? It's kind of a weird sound. You can't really make notes with it. All you can do is make like a long blow or a little boop, 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 boop kind of blows, but you can't play a song on it. And it's kind of a sometimes annoying sound. But the shofar is to wake you up. The purpose, like the Rosh Hashanah, is the Feast of Trumpets. We're going to talk about that when we get into Leviticus. But, you know, it's the Feast of Trumpets. You blow the shofars all day long. And the symbolism of it is it's supposed to awaken you from your sleep. You hear the shofar blast, and you wake up. When Jesus comes back, there's going to be a shofar blast that precedes him, that everybody in the world's going to hear. 1 Thessalonians 5, I think 14 or 16 or something. But Paul says when he comes, there's going to be a shofar blast, and then he's going to appear. So imagine what that shofar blast is going to be. Everybody in the world's going to hear it. Imagine. In some places in the world, it'll be the middle of the night. In some places, it'll be the middle of the day. And everybody will be going about their business. And all of a sudden, Jesus comes back. I hope it's today. But anyway, so the mountain, you know, and remember the people couldn't approach the mountain. They couldn't touch the base of the mountain. They had to clean themselves. They had to prepare themselves. Because this was a holy thing that was happening. And then when we finished up on, at the end of Exodus 23, God talks about how he's going to take them in the land and they're going to meet all these people. But not to worry, because God's going to drive all these people out over a period of time. Like over a year. Not all at once, but gradually. But when you get there, you don't hang out with them. You don't do business with them. You don't make any kind of agreements with them. Because they'll trap you into worshiping their gods. Now, we don't make images of gods, right? Our idols are different. I mean, in this case, they actually were worshiping statues of things, right? So we could say, this is the moon god, so I'm going to set this up in my house, and I'm going to light a little candle, and I'm going to pray to the moon god. Nobody does that anymore. I mean, unless you're some new age kook, they pray to the moon god. But we have other idols. Entertainment, our house, our cars, our jobs, right? What the kids are doing. I can't go to church because Joey has a soccer game. I can't go to the Bible study because it's raining. You know, there's everything that distracts you is an idol. Remember when Jesus says in one of the Gospels, I think it's in Luke 12 or 14, I can't remember, 12 maybe, where he says, if your treasure is in heaven, that's where your heart's going to be. If your treasure is on earth, that's where your heart's going to be. So if your treasure is your house and your bank account and your retirement plan and your boat and your swimming pool, and that's what you work for, then that's where your heart is. Right? Because that's what you're interested in. So if something happens that your boat gets damaged, it's the end of the world. But if your treasure is in heaven, you say, sure, I don't need all this stuff. My treasure is over there. And nobody can steal that, and nobody's going to damage it. So, you're not going to get ensnared by these people, it says. And of course they do, and we do. I'll bet you the most religious person here, you know, whoever that might be, and we're not going to raise our hands, but it's definitely not me. I'm the most religious person here. I'll bet if you spent a week with somebody who was totally unconcerned about God and his ways and stuff and just lived his life. And by the end of the week, you'd be thinking a little bit like that. Because hopefully you would influence him more than he would influence you. But it's normal to be influenced by what people around you are saying. Right? I mean, you may think, I like this political candidate and I'm really going to support him or her. And then somebody else says, but what about this? And you say, well, yeah, what about that? Then you start to think about something. You know, you get influenced by what people around you say. And that's for good and bad. So So God says you don't hang out. In fact, later we're going to learn, some of you have been through this before, God tells them to kill the people. You go to a place and kill everybody, because better that you kill them than they influence you. Plus, then you're not my people anymore. We're not commanded to kill anybody because they disagree. That's a joke. You're supposed to laugh. So, and this is why these people that, you know, have blown up abortion clinics and done stuff like that, you know, I can understand their passion, but that's not good, because then it looks bad for the rest of us, right? So now in chapter 24, we're going to learn some interesting stuff. Now we're not going to read every word, okay? So now, God talks to Moses again. Somebody start reading chapter 24, verse 1.
Moses himself was told, "Come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, with Nadab, and 70 of the elders of Israel. You shall all worship at some distance, but Moses alone is to come close to the Lord. The others shall not come too near, and the people shall not come at all with Moses."
Okay, stop there. Remember, we're talking about God makes the rules of how to approach. Why is that? Because he's holy, the people are sinners. Okay? So he says, I just don't want everybody tromping up the mountain, because they're a bunch of filthy, dirty sinners. And keep in mind, this is why the gospel is good news. Because we're filthy, dirty sinners, but we can still get saved. Right? These people are filthy, dirty sinners. They can't go on the mountain. So God says, the 70 leaders can come up. Okay? So he selects who can come. Then he says, only Moses can come right up to where I am. He makes the rules. It's not a democracy. God doesn't say, you know, Moses, I was thinking, if you get the 70 guys, do you think you should all come up to the top? Or do you want me to come down halfway? Or should I come down all the way? Or what do you think we should do? Moses, what do you think? I want some advice. No, he says, you 70 come up, but only Moses comes up here. He sets the rules. Okay, go ahead.
And Moses came to the people and related all the words and ordinances of the Lord. They all answered with one voice, "We will do everything that the Lord has told us."
Okay, pause. So what's the reaction? Now remember, they're seeing the glory cloud, they're seeing the lightning, they're hearing the shofar, they know God's talking. So what's the natural response? We'll do everything you say. Don't you say that every time you're in church? Don't you say that every time you go to communion? Don't you say that every time you have some prayer time? You say, Lord, from now on, I'm doing everything you say, and I'm not doing any of that stupid stuff anymore. At least until tomorrow. So we'll do everything that you say. The people are amazed by this. So now the 70 leaders go up. The people say, we will do whatever you say. Remember they said, we'll do the covenant, whatever you want us to do. Go ahead.
Moses then wrote down all the words of the Lord, and rising early the next day, he erected at the foot of the mountain an altar and 12 pillars for the 12 tribes of Israel. Then, having sent certain young men of the Israelites to offer holocaust and sacrifice unto Moses peace offerings to the Lord, Moses took half of the blood and put it in large bowls, the other half of he splashed on the altar. Taking the book of the covenant, he read it aloud to the people, who answered, "All that the Lord has said, we will heed and do." Then he took the blood and sprinkled it on the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words of
the Lord." Ooh, good pause. Now, do you see what's going on here? It's blood covenant. The old covenant here is being sealed in blood. Where did the blood come from? bulls. The new covenant is sealed in blood. Where did the blood come from?
Unloaded.
Yes. Remember at the Last Supper, he said, this is the blood of the new covenant. Okay? They said, what's he talking about? This is wine. I mean, that's what they would have been thinking, right? It would have been pretty weird for somebody to say, here's the blood. You'd think, no, that's not blood, it's wine. Because they didn't get that part yet. But the blood of the bulls, people say, yes, I accept this, and I'll do what God wants me to do. You get sprinkled with the blood. That's what's happening here. The covenant sealed in blood. The new covenant, you say, yes, I'll do what you want me to do. I repent of my sins and I'm going to follow you. You get sprinkled with the blood. Remember when we studied Hebrews, it says the blood of bulls and goats doesn't have any power to forgive sin. It's just a symbol. It's a foreshadowing. That his blood has infinite power to forgive sin. Right? You know, Jesus' ability to forgive sin doesn't end after, you know, the 1 trillionth sin's been forgiven. And he says, uh-oh, that's it now. It's infinite. Because the covenant is sealed in blood. So Moses, the lawgiver, he's the mediator of the old covenant. Right? It's an important thing to understand. He's mediating this. He wrote down everything God told him. He wrote down 613 laws. Then he came down and said, here's the law. Read it to the people. We'll do it. Blood on everybody. Blood on the books. Blood on the people. Blood everywhere. Right? We look to the cross. We look to Jesus. Jesus says, here's what you have to do if you want to come after me. You say, I'll do it. Blood. So your sin's forgiven because blood was shed. You're brought into the covenant because blood was shed. These people are brought into a covenant because the blood of animals was shed. But it's sealed in blood. And we're sealed in blood. Very important. Does everybody get that? If you don't, it's okay to say, I don't get it. So Moses becomes a type of Jesus. He's the only one that can approach. Jesus is the only one that can go to the Father. Right? Remember, wasn't it a reading a couple of letters? I can't remember now where it was. He says, only one person has been in heaven that's here. And it's the one who came down from heaven, which is me. Nobody else been in heaven then. So only Jesus can approach. God sets the rule that Jesus can approach and we can approach because we have Jesus. If you don't have Jesus, you can't approach. Period. I don't care how many good works you do. I don't care about your social conscience. I don't care how much money you give to the hunger center. You can't approach God if you don't have Jesus. That's the law. That's the rule. So Moses can go, he's the mediator. He becomes the priest who makes the sacrifice, sprinkles the blood. See, he's a foreshadowing of Jesus in this case. Jesus is the priest. We learned about this when we studied Hebrews. He's the eternal high priest. He does the sacrifice, which also happens to be himself. The cross was the altar, and the blood is what saves us. Because if Jesus hadn't bled, we'd still be in our sins. Because the covenant has to be sealed in blood. If Jesus would have gotten pneumonia and died, we'd still be in our sins. If Jesus would have lived to be 85 and would have taught everybody nice ways to live, we'd still be in our sins. Right? Because the shedding of the blood is what forgives the sin. So this becomes a type. You know, life is in the blood, we're going to learn soon. You know, if you lose all your blood, you die. You know, if you lose a little more than half your blood, you die. If you take an animal and cut its throat, doesn't take long for the animal to die. Right? If you shoot an animal and hit its aorta or its heart, it's going to be dead in no time. Because it can't live without blood. And neither can you. Life is in the blood. So when you sin, you forfeit your life. So the analogy is, it's like losing all your blood, you're dead. This is why there's so much blood in the Torah. When we get to Leviticus, it gets pretty disgusting, frankly. So that's the covenant. And we get to approach because of that. God still sets the rules on how you approach. Because, you know, now that you have a lot of people talking about social justice, you know, and all this stuff, you know, the question always is can't an atheist be a great humanitarian? The answer is yes. Right? If you were an atheist and you were a billionaire, and you said, well, I'm going to give $1 million over here and $10 million over there, and I'm going to build a thing over here, and I'm going to build a shelter over there, that'd be awesome. But you're not going to be saved if you don't believe. So Moses is a type. So he says, this is the blood of the covenant. Doesn't that sound like Jesus at the Last Supper? Moses says, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you. And Jesus' blood is the covenant that the Lord's made with us too. And you go back to when Abraham was going to sacrifice Isaac. Remember, Abraham said, oh, the Lord will provide. And then he finds the ram, and he sacrifices the ram. So the sheep dies in the place of the boy. So Jesus dies in the place of us. That's the good news. I think that's pretty good news. That's really good news. Go ahead, start reading again in verse 9.
Moses then went up with Aaron, Nadab, Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and they beheld the God of Israel. Under his feet there appeared to be steadfast power and clear as thyself. Yet he did not smite his chosen Israelites. After gazing on God, they were still in danger.
Good, stop there. So they go up the mountain and they see some manifestation of God. They see a vision of something. It doesn't tell us what it is. Isn't that interesting? But they know that it's God. And it's interesting too that it says under his feet was like sapphire tile that was clear as the sky. In Revelation it says there's clear gold. You know, all the streets in heaven are clear gold that you can see through, but it's gold. Here it's clear sapphire is underneath God. He's like standing on it. So we don't know what they saw. If they said it, they would have seen something that looked like a man. We'd have known it was Jesus pre-incarnate. But it doesn't say what he saw. So they had some experience, and they saw him, and they didn't die because they saw him. Later on, we're going to hear Moses say, just show me your glory. And God says, oh, if you see my glory, you'll die. So they saw something. And they could still eat and drink. You know, they kind of ate and drank in God's presence. Just like communion, you eat and drink in God's presence. So now, look what happens to Moses. Start reading in 12.
The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain, and while you are there, I will give you the stone tablets on which I have written the commandments intended for their instruction. So Moses set out with Joshua, his aide, and went up to the mountain of God. The elders, however, had been told by him, wait here for us until we return to you. Aaron and Hur are staying with you. If anyone has a complaint, let him refer the matter to them. After Moses had gone up, a cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord settled upon Mount Sinai. The cloud covered it for 6 days, and on the seventh day he called to Moses from the midst of the cloud.
to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord was seen as a consuming fire on a mountaintop. But Moses passed into the midst of the cloud as he went up on the mountain, and there he stayed for 40 days and 40 nights.
Woo. So now God says, I wrote the word on stone tablets. Come up and get it. This is the original Ten Commandments. Stone tablets God wrote himself with his finger. Now you know what's going to happen to that, but that'll be another chapter. So God says, you wrote down all the stuff I told you, but I wrote this down, so come up and get it. So that's pretty cool. Come and get tablets of stone. So stone means it's permanent, right? It's not something that's going to be done away with in a few days. Which is an interesting point because, you know, Jesus, when everybody knows Jesus fulfilled the law, right? And Jesus says, I haven't come to abolish the law. I came to fulfill it. So that's always a kind of a tricky thing to think about. Does that mean we have to do the 613 laws? No. He fulfills all of that, but the Ten Commandments are still in effect. They're set in stone. That's even one of our sayings. The other stuff was written on paper. The Ten were written in stone. So they're permanent. I mean, if you stole in, you know, 2000 BC, or you steal something today, it's still wrong. Right? If you commit adultery in 2000 BC, it's wrong. If you commit adultery today, it's wrong. You know, the moral law still exists. But what was wrong in the 613, you know, like if your ox gores somebody, you have to go, you know, kill the ox, pay the guy, or whatever it is. We don't have to do that. Of course, they'll sue you if your ox gores them anyway. So they get paid some other way. But, you know, the Ten Commandments, they're set in stone, so they're permanent. And Joshua, see, Joshua's his assistant now. What Moses doesn't know yet is Joshua's going to go into the Promised Land, and he's not. But Joshua's his young assistant. And 6 days, they're there. The seventh day, God calls them to come. 6 days shall you work, but the seventh day is the day holy to the Lord. So we know it was a Saturday that Moses went up to where God was. It doesn't tell us all the details. We don't really have to know all the details. So Moses went up, everybody else stayed down. Then when Moses went up, the cloud, you see all this other stuff, and he was up there for 40 days. Well, it's interesting. You know, Jesus had 40 days in the desert. Moses is 40 days in the mountain. The flood was 40 days and 40 nights. Nobody knows. God loves 40 just like he loves 12. You know, when we're in heaven, there's going to be 12 gates that are the tribes of Israel, and there's going to be 12 layers of foundation that are the 12 apostles. He likes 12. He likes 7. He likes 3. He likes 40. He can pick whatever numbers he wants. But 40 reoccurs. For example, this early next week is Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement. Right? It's one of the great feasts of the Lord. Last week was Rosh Hashanah. But starting the month before is called the time of preparation, because you're supposed to spend 40 days examining your conscience until you get to the Day of Atonement. 40, another 40. I don't know why it's 40, why it's not 30, 25, 35. He likes 40. 40. So he's in the cloud, and the Israelites see a consuming fire on the mountaintop. So they think, oh man, this dude Moses, he's getting cooked up there. He's never going to come back. They're trying to call his cell phone, it's not answering. He's up there in the middle of this fire.
Give them by now, when are we going to be?
Yeah, it's like, I don't have 40 days to wait. You could at least send a text. Let us know what's going on. So 40 days. So Aaron and Hur are kind of like taking care of things while he's gone. This is not Ben-Hur. This is a different guy. So Moses walks right into the glory cloud and it's like a consuming fire. This is one of the places where a consuming fire is mentioned. But there's two places in the whole Bible where God is called a consuming fire. I have it written there. It's Deuteronomy 4:24 and Hebrews 12:29. God's called a consuming fire. So 40 days and 40 nights. And he's not eating up there. And when he comes back, he never tells people what he saw. He just comes down with the stones, with the tablets. If you read, I can't remember where it is now. St. Paul gets caught up into heaven in the spirit. He goes to heaven. And he says, I can't write what I saw because I can't even describe it. So Moses was probably totally blown away by whatever he saw, so he never talks about it. You know, so plus he's 80 years old at this time. 40 days and 40 nights. And everybody's down there waiting around. Poor Moses. He's getting fried up there. Now, in chapter 25, what happens is they take up a collection. They don't have bingo, they don't have Las Vegas nights, but they have to take up a collection. That's a joke. Yeah. You guys are tough. And they kind of pass a basket, but they're not given money, because of course they don't have any money. But they got a lot of stuff. Remember? How'd they get the stuff? The Egyptians gave it all to them. Said, just take the stuff, take whatever you want and get out of here. So they had gold, they had silver, they had cloth, they had animal, they had all kind of stuff. So that's pretty neat. So in 25, they take up a collection. And, let's read part of this. This is pretty cool. Start reading in 25:1.
This is what the Lord then said to Moses. Tell the Israelites to take up a collection for me. From every man you shall accept the contribution that his heart prompts him to give.
Okay, pause. Isn't that nice? Mm-hmm. He doesn't force you to give something. He says you give whatever you think you should give. Don't you hate when people say that? You know, give whatever your heart tells you to do. So, like, if you think you want to give $10, and you think, I'm going to give $10, and then something inside of you says, no, give them 50, and you think, no, I'm going to give them 50, I'm going to give them 10, but then you got to give them 50, you know, if your heart tells you what to give. Go ahead.
These are the contributions you shall accept from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, violet, purple, and scarlet yarn, fine linen and goat hair, rams, skin, dye, red, and tarish, skins, acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for the fragrant incense, onyx stones, and other gems for mounting on the ephod.
So what's the collection going to be? Gold, silver, precious stones, yarn of all different colors. You know, it was hard to make to dye clothes in those days, right? Most people probably just wore white because, you know, whatever you made the thing out of, whatever the natural color of the cloth was, because rich people, the reason purple is the royalty color, was it was hard to dye something purple because you had to have this certain kind of snail that only lived in certain places, and it was very expensive, and they put these snails into boiling water or something, and this purple stuff would be released from them, and it would dye the cloth. So like a common person, like, you know, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus wouldn't have said, hey, can we get some of those purple garments? They would have just worn the plain brown and white stuff. So they collect all these things, and acacia wood. Now, I don't know where they got the acacia wood, but I don't know if the Egyptians gave them stuff. Or they stopped at Home Depot on the way out. But they had acacia wood, which they're going to build the ark from. Now, starting in 8, you're going to find out why he wants this stuff.
You shall make a sanctuary for me, that I may dwell in their midst. This dwelling and all its furnishings you shall make exactly according to the pattern that I will now show you.
Mm-hmm.
So go plan for the ark. You shall
okay, wait, let's stop there for a minute. So you're going to take this stuff, you're going to build me a sanctuary. And you're going to build me a sanctuary so I can live with you. Now, does God need a place to live? No. But the cool thing of it is, he's going to make a holy place. I can't tell which direction it is. Which way is the church? But here, good thing I don't have to drive there. He's going to make a sacred space that's going to be his. He's everywhere, of course, but that's going to be a special place, and it's going to show the people that he's living there with them. And he doesn't want to live in just some dumpy little clapboard house. He wants beautiful stones, beautiful wood, everything made really nice. And these people don't know how to make anything, but he says, don't worry, I'm going to tell you now how you're going to make it. See that last sentence? I will now show you. So they say, well, Lord, I don't know. We don't know how to do anything because all we know how to do is make bricks. If you want something made out of bricks, we can do that. But we don't know how to use this other stuff. He says, I'm going to show you. So he picks what he wants, and then he picks people to make what he said he's going to make. Just like all his other plans, right? God says, I'm going to pick you to go do this plan. And you say, well, I don't know how to do that. He says, you don't have to know how to do that, because as long as you're available, you're going to get the ability to do it. Right? Because he's got a plan for everybody to do. And so he says, you're going to make me a sanctuary. I'm going to live with you. It's a consecrated place. You know, later when they build the temple, Solomon's going to say, you know, the heavens can't contain you. How is this building going to contain you? And then when he says that, the whole place gets full of the Shekinah glory, and everybody has to leave the building because they can't see. The priests can't minister. Everybody has to go outside because they're totally overwhelmed by the presence. So God says, it's my business how I'm going to be there. You just have to make the place. He gives them specific instructions of how to do it. And now the making of the ark. Now, the Ark of the Covenant is the thing from here until 586 BC, and it disappears. But the ark is not just a box they carry around. So start reading again. Start reading at 10.
Acacia wood, 2.5 cubits long, 1.5 cubits wide, and 1.5 cubits high. Plated inside and outside with pure gold, and put a molding of gold around the top of it. Cast 4 gold rings and fasten them on the 4 supports of the ark, 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the opposite side. Then make poles of acacia wood and plate them with gold. These poles you are to put through the rings on the side of the ark for carrying it. They must remain in the rings of the ark and never be withdrawn. In the ark you are to put the commandments, which I will give you.
Whoa. Okay, so they're going to build out of acacia wood a box, basically. And it tells you how big it is. Now, what's a cubit, remember? From the tip of your elbow to the tip of your middle finger is a cubit. Now, it varies a little bit from person to person, right? But that's the measurement. So you're probably thinking about like an average man. Like if you were this big 7-foot dude, that didn't count. Or if you were some little midget, that didn't count. It's a joke, you guys. Come on. So it was probably like an average forearm. So well, all of us.
Forearm of the guy that was making it.
Yeah, that's right. And despite. And of course, women weren't involved. So probably like us guys here, our cubits are probably pretty close to the same size. So it tells you exactly how you build the box. 2.5 cubits long. I mean, it's not real big. High and wide gives all the dimensions. But everything has to be plated with pure gold. Now, if you put gold over wood, you know, you can't just, you know, kind of glue it on. You have to beat the gold into a sheet. You have to cover the wood. You have to have somebody who knows how to do it, or else it's a mess if you just put hammer marks all over everything. Everything has to be plated with pure gold. It rings on the side with poles that go through it that are also plated with gold. That's how you're going to carry the ark. Remember when we studied 2 Samuel and they put the ark on an ox cart? And Uzzah tried to steady it, and he got struck dead because you're not supposed to put the ark on an ox cart. You're supposed to carry it. You know, he makes the rules. And the poles always have to stay in it. You don't say, okay, pull the poles out and go put them in the corner. They always stay in. So that's the instructions, specific instructions. Everything's overlaid with gold. And you're going to put the tablets of the law in it. You know, an ark you can look at as a tabernacle. Right? Tabernacle comes from the word for tent. And this is going to be a tent that they're going to make over the ark and stuff. It's literally a tent. We have a tabernacle in what's not really a tent, but same idea. So inside this holy structure, all plated with gold, because it's important, is the law. Because what's the first covenant, the old covenant based on? The law. So your righteousness is measured by how well you keep the law. Right? If I'm following 589 laws pretty nicely, and, you know, Don's following 413 laws pretty well, I'm more righteous than he is. That's the old covenant. That's not grace. That's how well are you doing with the law. It's grace that doesn't matter. Remember the guys who start working at 7, start working at noon, start working at 4:30, all get the same pay. So the holy thing is holding the law. Now, he tells them one other thing that makes everybody crazy. Start reading the next section.
You shall then make a propitiatory of pure gold, 2.5 cubits long and 1.5 cubits wide. Make 2 cherubim of beaten gold for the 2 ends of the propitiatory, fastening them so that 1 cherub springs direct from each end. The cherubim shall have their wings spread out above, covering the propitiatory with them. They shall be turned toward each other, but with their faces looking toward the propitiatory. This propitiatory you shall then place on top of the ark. In the ark itself you shall put the commandments which I will give you. There I will meet you, and there, from above the propitiatory, between the 2 cherubim on the ark of the commandments, I will tell you all the commands that I wish you to give each one.
So where's God going to meet with Moses? Top of the ark. Top of the ark, that's where we're going to talk. That's where I'm going to be living, on top of the ark. He tells him to make 2 angels. You've seen pictures of the ark, right? Go home and Google it. There's two angels that's wing, their wings are touching. And the top and that whole area in there is the mercy seat. On Yom Kippur, which is next week, the priest sprinkles blood on the mercy seat to forgive the sins of the people. Once a year, the high priest is allowed to go in there with the blood of animals and sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the sins of the people. But as we learn in Hebrews, the priest has to first offer a sacrifice for his sins and then the sins of the people, because he's a sinner too. Right? Every priest is a sinner too, whether it's an Old Testament priest or a New Testament priest, because they're humans. But Jesus, as high priest, as the eternal priest, doesn't have to offer a sacrifice for himself. Right? Jesus didn't have to die for his sins, because he didn't have any. We die for our sins, because we have them. Lots of them. So, God's going to talk to Moses right at the top of the ark with the law inside. So it's kind of like a tabernacle, law inside, angels on the top, God talking to Moses. That's pretty neat. We understand that because we can see that. Every church isn't built that way. We may not have the angels going like this, but we got similar stuff. You know, God told them before, they're not allowed to make images of anything. But then he tells them to make a statue, two angels. Now, is he violating his own law? I don't know, because he can do whatever he wants. He tells them not to make statues, but then he tells them to make two statues, basically. So that's the ark, and everything's gold. So man, if you'd have seen the ark in the desert sun, it would have been like, whoo! You could have seen it for probably a mile away. All that gold and all that sunshine. And then they're going to build sacred vessels that are all also going to be all gold that they're going to use for the worship, for the sacrifices. When they sacrifice the animals, the blood's going to go into gold vessels. Does that sound familiar? They're going to gold vessels. Everything's going to be gold. You don't just have the blood of the sacrifice in any old glass. It's going to be gold. See, they're going to make a table. That's also going to be of acacia wood. He gives them the dimensions. That's going to be plated with gold. Everything's going to be made out of gold. Four rings of gold for it. You're going to put poles to carry the table around. Pure gold, plates, cups, pitchers, everything that's used in the sacrifice is going to be pure gold. So look what's going to be on the table. Verse 30. On the table you shall always keep showbread set before me. On this table there's always going to be bread. Round the clock. Every day there's going to be bread. Pretty interesting, huh?
Yeah.
Always going to be bread. And they're going to bring it on the Sabbath. We're going to hear about this later. They're going to bring it on the Sabbath, fresh bread. And it's going to stay there till the following Sabbath. So it's going to stay there for a week. Then the priests eat the bread, and then they bring fresh bread. There's always bread. And there's always a lamp above the bread that's always lit. And there's a group of Levites whose job it is to make sure that lamp stays lit. That sounds pretty familiar. This is in the desert. They don't know what this means. They're just doing it because they're being told to do it. So it's a symbol that when you see the bread on the table, you know two things. God is there. And that he's always going to make provisions for you. Because remember, the man is coming. And remember, Jesus always identifies himself with bread. I'm the living bread. I'm the bread come down from heaven. Right? He's born in a city that's, whose name means house of bread. A lot of stuff about Jesus is about bread. We get that, right? See, isn't it cool to study the Old Testament? Then when you go to church, you say, whoa, this is the same thing Moses was doing, but fulfilled. Can I get an amen?
Amen.
So that's pretty neat. And they're going to make a lamp. You know, we can't read all of this, but they're going to make a lampstand out of pure beaten gold. Actually, somebody read that. Verse 31.
You shall make a menorah of pure beaten gold, its shaft and branches, and its cups and knobs, and petals springing directly from it. Six branches are to extend from its sides. Three branches on one side and three on the other. On one branch there are to be three cups, shaped like palm blossoms, each with its knob and petals on the opposite branch. There are to be three cups, shaped like palm blossoms, each with its knob and petals. And so for the six branches that extend from the menorah. On the menorah there are to be four cups, shaped like almond blossoms, with their knobs and petals. The six branches that go out from the menorah are to have a knob under each pair. Their knobs and branches shall spring from it, and the whole will form a single piece of pure beaten gold. You shall then make seven lamps for it, and so set up the lamps that they give their light on the space in front of the menorah. These, as well as the trimmed shears and trays, must be of pure gold. Use the talent of pure gold for the menorah and all these utensils. See that you make them according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.
Okay. So God makes a drawing or something for Moses. See that last sentence? Make them according to the pattern shown on the mountain. So he even made plans for the menorah. Now this is not a Hanukkah menorah. That's different. The menorah has, what it's talking about there is a central thing, and then six branches that go off, three on each side. Remember what six was? The number of man. So the center represents God. The branches represent man being dependent on God. Because the oil is going to burn pure olive oil. That's all you're allowed to burn in it. You can't put anything else in it. You know, the oil goes up through the thing and burns. The whole inside's full of oil. So the branches are dependent on the center part. Just like John 15 told us, you know, I'm the vine, you are the branches. Remember that? Mm-hmm. So if you cut a branch off of the vine, it looks nice and green for a little while. And then within a few hours, it's withered up. So that's going to make a light in front of the altar. That's the menorah. The Hanukkah menorah has four things on each side. That's only for one specific holiday. This is always there. And when they describe, from what's described there, they figured out that it's 75 pounds of pure gold. What's gold cost now per ounce? Like, if you go to, in Jerusalem, there's an organization called the Temple Institute. They want to build a new temple on the mountain, on the Temple Mount. But, you know, there's two mosques there, so that's a problem. Start World War III if they go up there and start building a temple. But they made a replica of this menorah, I mean, without the pure gold, and they have it set up in front of the place. It's pretty cool. So the specific instructions on the table, the bread, the menorah, God doesn't say, well, just put some candles up. Tells you how to make them. And everything has to be pure gold. Is that cool or what?
Yeah.
Then in 26, we're going to learn about a cloth, because all this is going to be inside of a tent. Our word tabernacle comes from the Greek word for tent. Right? In Hebrew, it's a sukkah. The Feast of Tabernacles is called Sukkot because you build a tent for yourself to live in. Tabernacle is a tent. This is going to be in the tent. The ark, the table, all these gold vessels. Going to be inside of a tent. And basically, there's specific... You can read this later because it's very complicated. It tells you how many loops have to be on each side and how you tie the... The point of that is you don't have to memorize that, and you know, I mean, unless you're a geek that wants to memorize everything that's in the Bible, you can do that on your own. But, and I'm sure it all means something, or else the Holy Spirit wouldn't put it in there. But there's specific instructions on how you make this tent, and then over it there's another tent. So it's a tent and another tent that goes over the whole thing. The inner tent is all decorative and beautiful. The outer tent is gray. Because the place where God is all decorative. The covering of it is just gray cloth. From a distance, it doesn't look like anything. But that's the first church. Right? And you can go home and Google, what did the tent look like? And you'll see the picture and you'll say, wow, that looks like the church. Because everything's in the front. There's a tabernacle, there's a lamp, there's a table with bread. The building looks like a tent. You know, if Moses was, well, of course he can see it from where he is. But if Moses came and walked into a church, he'd go, hey, I get this. This is cool. Yeah, or if we went back in time to this time and we walked into the back of this tent, we'd say, oh yeah, it's a pretty cool church. So everything, the instructions for everything. And then the outer tent also keeps the weather out of the cool part. So the decorative part doesn't get like windblown, sandblasted, rain on, if it ever rains. Probably once a year it rains for 10 minutes. But it's a covering to protect the holy things. So the beauty is inside, not outside. And Jesus talked about this a lot. He said, you know, there's a lot of people that look really good, but inside they're creeps. The beauty's on the inside. I mean, you can be whatever you want to call it. You can be a pretty ugly physical human being, but you can have a lot of beauty on the inside. Right? You can be, you know, a deformed person, a weak person, if somebody from Hollywood saw some, you know, poor lady who's sitting in a wheelchair, you know, and she's like some beauty queen from Hollywood, she would look at the lady in the wheelchair and say, look at me, I'm beautiful, and she's pretty. But, you know, inside is a different story. So the beautiful stuff's on the inside. Hypocrites have their beauty on the outside, and their insides are bad. Remember, Jesus said that about the religious leaders. You guys look great, but inside you're just dead men. You got all kind of cool stuff, but inside you're not very cool at all. So, two tents. And then around the tent, there's a fence made out of acacia wood. So if you look at a picture, your Bibles may have pictures of it, but you can certainly Google it. You can Google anything. And you'll see the tent, and you'll see a fence around it, which is all made of acacia wood. So everything's gold, beautiful acacia wood. Everything looks awesome. Then when you get down to verse 31, you have this really cool thing, which is the making of the veil. Now this is really, really, really important to understand the veil. Because the veil was between the ark and the people. The people couldn't see the ark. Separated. There's a barrier between the people and where God's sitting. And why is that? He's holy, people are sinners. You can't approach the holy thing if you're a miserable sinner. So there's a barrier. Everything is symbolic, right? The barrier. What happens on Good Friday at 3 p.m.? The veil of the temple's torn from top to bottom. Because now there's not separation anymore. As long as you know Jesus, there's not separation anymore. Those guys, those sorry priests who delivered him up, who were doing their stuff, because it was, of course, Passover, when they were doing their little sacrifices and rituals, the veil's torn in two right behind him, and they're like, this never happened before. There's a, if you read like the historians of the time, this is not in the Bible, so we have to take the word of people who were witnesses. And the thing is, like we as believers and followers of Jesus, if we decided, well, in order for our sins to be atoned for, we have to take a lamb over to the church, wherever it is. We have to take a lamb over to the church and sacrifice it. That would be pretty silly, wouldn't it? We'd be mocking what Jesus did and saying, oh no, we have to go back to do the lamb thing because we want to make double sure that our sins are forgiven. So the that would be an unacceptable sacrifice, right? Imagine if Peter would have gone to the temple before he left for Rome and said, you know what, I'm really worried about my sins, so, you know, let's do the lamb thing while I'm here. I'm about to go out of town. He would have looked pretty ridiculous, right? Because, of course, he wouldn't have done such a thing. We wouldn't dream of doing such a thing. So the veil separates the mercy seat from the people, and this is the most holy place, the holy of holies. And of course it corresponds to the sanctuary in a church. Remember, there used to be barriers in the church. The Orthodox Church will still have kind of a barrier, and the priest kind of goes in and out. Now I feel like saying, haven't you guys read Hebrews? There's no more barrier. So, you know, the veil, you hang the veil in front of the ark. Then on the other side of the ark is all the other stuff that's mentioned. So if you walk in, you see the menorah, you see the table with the bread. He's going to add some other stuff later. But the ark you don't see. And if you're sitting in the back of the tent and you say, you know what? I don't know what's behind that veil. I want to go take a look. Boom! You'd be struck dead instantaneously. And this is why we're going to learn once a year, which is Yom Kippur, the Feast of the Day of Atonement, the high priest went into the Holy of Holies and put blood on the mercy seat. But he had bells on the hem of his garment so they could hear him moving around to make sure he was still alive. And they had a rope tied around his waist. Because in case he died in there, nobody could go in after him. And a dead body would, you know, defile everything, as we're going to learn. So if they didn't hear the bells anymore, they'd go up by the veil and go, hello? Whatever your name is, are you still in there? And if he said, yes, be quiet, I'm praying, he'd say, okay, good. But if nobody answered, or you heard a big thump, you'd start pulling on the rope. I don't know if it ever happened, but that's what they did. So if you pulled out a dead guy, I mean, maybe he had a heart attack in there, or maybe God struck him dead. But once a year, you're only allowed to see the holy thing once a year. This prefigures, we learned this, you guys were here when we did Hebrews, right? Remember you guys here? I don't remember. Were you guys here when we did Hebrews? Yeah. So in Hebrews it says, the priest went in, put the blood, but Jesus has gone through and gone to the sanctuary not made by human hands and put his blood on the real mercy seat, which is God's throne. So therefore, all sin can be forgiven. When the high priest went in to do this on Yom Kippur, the sins of Israel were forgiven. You know, if you were a Greek or a Roman standing around, you still had your sins. It was only for the covenant people. Of course, in Hebrews, we learned it's for everybody what he did. He went to a heavenly sanctuary as a high priest. These guys went into the human, you know, sanctuary made by human hands, it says. They made the tent. They made the stuff. It tells you here how they made it. Nobody made the sanctuary that's in heaven. No human certainly did. But that's the mercy seat. Because that's where sin is forgiven. So there was an altar outside too where people came to do their sacrifices, but you never went on the other side of the veil. That's your separation. See, to really understand why the gospel is good news, you have to understand the veil. God's back there, but I'm not allowed to go. I'm not worthy. Well, guess what? We're not worthy either. But we get to go. If he had gone in there, say, first he had to do a sacrifice for his own sin, and then he went in. He had to wash. He had to put on the vestments. He had to do a sacrifice for his personal sin. Then he went in. So let's say he said, eh, you know what? I don't feel like washing today. I don't feel like changing my vestments. And I don't feel like doing another stupid lamb over here. I'll just go in and do the thing. You'd be pulling them out. I don't know if it's ever been recorded that one of them actually died in there, but maybe it did, or else they wouldn't have thought of tying the rope around him. Trying to grab his feet underneath the veil with those. That's why Good Friday, when you read that thing about how the veil was torn, and it even tells you from top to bottom. You know, the veil was two stories high in the temple. Well, it was made out of, it was 6 inches thick, made out of a whole bunch of cloth sewn together. So you know when it was torn from top to bottom, that there wasn't some guy up there who went, and the whole thing split. You know it was a supernatural thing. Then they make an altar of acacia wood that's covered with bronze. And then there's another altar where you burn up what's left of the sacrifice. Those are the holocausts. The animal sacrificed and the animals burned up because it belongs completely to God. First the animal has to bleed and then it's burned up. Now Jesus wasn't burned up, obviously. Because he rose. So you're going to plate it with bronze, make a pot for removing the ashes, as well as shovels, basins, forks, fire pans, all made out of bronze. Make a grating of bronze for it, 4 bronze rings. So everything's made out of bronze. The altar's in the form of a hollow box, just as it was shown to you on the mountain. Moses had all the plans. And there's linen around everything. You only could use olive oils for the lamps. And the priest had to make sure that the menorah was constantly burning and that the sanctuary lamp was continuously burning. Because like when you see the sanctuary lamp over there, you know what that means, right?
Yes.
If you go there and the sanctuary lamp's not on, like Good Friday, it's not on, right? Because the Eucharist isn't in there. But you go in there tomorrow, sanctuary light will be on. It's kind of like, tells you. So the lamp outside the thing that was on all the time said, you know what? There's an ark in there with the mercy seat and the law, and God's there. Same idea. Is that cool or what? So Aaron and his sons are going to minister as the high priests. Aaron is going to be the first high priest through all this courtyard stuff, all about the oil for the lamps. You shall order the Israelites to bring you clear oil of crushed olives to be used for the light. You can only use pure olive oil. From evening to morning, Aaron and his son shall maintain them before the Lord in the meeting tent. This is a perpetual ordinance for the Israelites throughout their generations. In other words, do it for like the next year, and then after that you can forget about it. Or do it for another 100 years, then after that, forget about it. You're going to do it forever. Okay? So we have sanctuary lights, but it's going to be basically forever. Right? I mean, forever could end next week. Or forever could end 50 years from now. Or forever could end in 5 minutes from now. But the light's always going to be there. You go to any synagogue, anywhere in the world, there's a light hanging. It's always very beautiful, decorated, and it's always lit. There's no ark, but they commemorate the light that means God's presence here. It's pretty neat.
They don't have an ark?
No. The ark disappeared about 586 BC and has never been seen again. That's a whole other story.
Well, they keep talking about the dwelling.
Because it's holy. It's the place he puts his name.
Would you think our tabernacle would be called the dwelling?
The tabernacle of now? Mm-hmm. Well, yeah, it is. But this is, we're reading Hebrew literature
right.
here.
Right.
It means it's a holy place where God lives. That's why it's all capitalized. Like his name is all capitalized. So now the priests have to have vestments. Now, let's go to chapter 28. And start reading in verse 1.
From among the Israelites, have your brother Aaron, together with his sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar, brought to you that they may be my priests. For the glorious adornment of your brother Aaron shall have sacred vestments made. Therefore, to the various expert workmen whom I have endowed with skill, you shall give instructions to make such vestments for Aaron, as will set him apart for his sacred service as my priest.
Okay, pause. How are they going to make the vestments? I have endowed you with skill. Somebody who's never sewn anything in their life, all of a sudden is going to make these beautiful vestments. Somebody who's used to sewing just regular, whatever you call it, common cloth, and making tunics and robes and stuff, all of a sudden is going to make these beautiful vestments. Because he says, I have endowed you with skills. the various workmen who I have endowed with skills will get the instructions. Go ahead.
These are the vestments they shall make: a breastpiece, an ephod, a robe, a brocaded tunic, a mitre, and a sash. In making these sacred vestments, which your brother Aaron and his sons are to wear, and serving as my priests, they shall use gold, violet, purple, and scarlet, yarn, and fine linen.
Okay. So these vestments aren't just going to be made of some old linen somebody's got somewhere. They're going to be beautiful colors. An ephod is kind of like a white, I don't know what you call it. I don't know what it's called in the church, but you know what I mean?
You
know? Yeah, probably. I don't know. And then the fancy stuff goes over it. It's kind of like the undergarment of the beautiful stuff.
Yeah.
And so you're going to use all these gold, violet, purple, scarlet yarns for it. It's not going to look like a sheet. It's not going to be dumpy. And, okay, read starting at 6.
The ephod they shall make of gold thread and a violet, purple, and scarlet yarn, embroidered on cloth of fine linen twine. It shall have a pair of shoulder straps joined to its two upper ends. The embroidered belt of the ephod shall extend out from it and like it. Be made of gold thread, of violet, purple, and scarlet yarn, and a fine linen twine. Get two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel, 6 of their names on one stone, and the other 6 on the other stone, in the order of their birth. As a gem cutter engraves a seal, so shall you have the 2 stones engraved with the names of the sons of Israel, and then mounted in gold filigree work. Set these 2 stones on the shoulder straps of the ephod as memorial stones of the sons of Israel.
Okay, pause there. So this beautiful ephod made out of all the stuff is going to have 2 shoulder straps, going to have a stone on each strap with the names of the tribes. Pretty cool. Go ahead.
Thus Aaron shall bear their names on his shoulders as a reminder before the Lord.
Okay, so why does he want them written on his shoulders? So when Aaron goes to pray, he's going to remember all the people. He's going to remember all the tribes. He's going to remember why he's there. He's not just there to, like, do the ceremony so we can all go home, or we can all go out to brunch or whatever. He's doing serious stuff for these people. You know, Jesus did serious stuff for these people, everybody in the world. He's doing it for the 12 tribes as a priest. Jesus, as the priest, did it for everybody in the world. Right? You see the connection?
Mm-hmm.
So when Jesus goes to sit at the right hand of the Father, if he had the stones on him, he would have everybody's name who's ever lived. In really little writing. Go ahead.
Make filigree rosettes of gold, as well as 2 chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, and fasten the cord like chains to the filigree rosettes. The breastpiece of decision you shall also have made, embroidered like the ephod, with gold thread and violet, purple, and scarlet yarn on cloth of fine linen twine. It is to be square and folded double, a span high and a span wide. On it you shall mount 4 rows of precious stones. In the first row, a carnelian, a topaz, and an emerald. In the second row, a garnet, a sapphire, and a beryl. In the third row, a jacinth, an agate, and an amethyst. In the fourth row, a chrysolite, an onyx, and a jasper. These stones are to be mounted in gold, filigree work, 12 of them to match the names of the sons of Israel, each stone engraved like a seal with the name of one of the 12 tribes.
Can you imagine how cool that would be?
Mm-hmm.
It'd be unbelievable. all beautiful stones, all about the tribes of Israel. The guy's going to wear it when he does his ministry. It's pretty neat. Now, I mean, I don't know anything about making jewelry, but the whole point of this is, you know, how do you make this, set the stones in it? You know, because when the guy puts it on, you don't want all the stones to fall off. So you got to set them, you got to attach them with something. I mean, I don't know how they put stuff in rings and stuff. But,
what do they have to work with? I mean,
yeah. But the point is, God's going to show them how to do it.
And provide for it.
And to provide for it. And, you know, later he's going to tell them that there's this guy named Belazel. It's a, God tells him the Holy Spirit's going to fall on Belazel, and he's going to be in charge of coordinating all this stuff. So he's just like some dopey guy who doesn't know anything, and 3 months ago he was making bricks, but now he's doing all this cool stuff. You know, when God sends you on a mission, you think, man, 3 months ago, I was just some stupid schmuck who was going to work and eating lunch and going to bed. Now I'm doing this cool stuff. All of that. Go ahead.
When the chains of pure gold, twisted like cords, have been made for the breastpiece, you shall then make 2 rings of gold for it and fasten them to the 2 upper ends of the breastpiece. The gold cords are then to be fastened to 2 rings at the upper end of the breastpiece, the other 2 ends of the cords being fastened in front to the 2 filigree rosettes, which are attached to the shoulder straps of the ephod. Make 2 other rings of gold and put them on the 2 lower ends of the breastpiece, on its edge that faces the ephod. Then make 2 more rings of gold and fasten them to the bottom of the shoulder straps, next to where they join the ephod in front, just above its embroidered belt. Violet ribbons shall bind the rings of the breastpiece to the rings of the ephod, so that the breastpiece will stay right above the embroidered belt of the ephod and not swing loose from it.
So in other words, he's going to have a breastplate that's going to be all attached to him with all these, you know, bands of straps and stuff, all going to be beautiful, and the thing's not going to just be swinging in the air, it's going to be sitting there. So these are his special vestments. I know this is kind of tedious, but you get the idea of, like, this is like beautiful stuff. I mean, we couldn't even, can you imagine if you found that stuff? Or can you imagine in today's money how much it would cost to make such a thing? I mean, you're talking about millions of dollars worth of stuff that some guy, that some priest is going to wear just to do the ministry. Pretty amazing. So let's go down, let's see. Yeah, read 29.
Whenever Aaron enters the sanctuary, he will must bear the names of the sons of Israel on the breastpiece of decision over his heart as a constant reminder before the Lord.
Okay. So in this breastplate, I would really say go home and Google it or look it up in a book so you can see what it looks like. It's amazing. There's 12 stones that represent the 12 tribes, and it sits over his heart. So whenever he's praying, he's got the people here, he's got the people on his shoulders. So in other words, the heart, of course, is the emotion, right? Because he loves the people and prays for the people. The shoulders, he's working for the people. Shoulders, you know, have to do with work, like your back. So he's working because he loves the people. Right? Mm-hmm. Yeah. Did Jesus die that day because he just thought, oh, well, what's the use of doing this? To kill me, I don't care. No, he did it because he loves us. You know, if you could go to heaven by being good, if you could go to heaven by 58 other ways, then Jesus was mentally ill. He wouldn't have had to do that. So everything was about the people that he was ministering for. And every time he walked into the sanctuary, he had to have all this stuff on. Now, he hasn't worn any of it yet. It's just been described. Right? They haven't even made it yet. This is how they're going to make it. So then he talks about the robe. It's going to have a place for your head to go through. Then it goes through all the stuff about the yarn. It's going to have pomegranates around the bottom of it. That's pretty cool, I guess. And yeah, and on his forehead, he's going to have, now this translation calls it a mitre because they're probably thinking about bishops. Some translations call it a turban. But he's going to have something that covers his head, which of course, later on, we're going to know, we all know, the Jewish men always cover their heads. I mean, Jesus would have always covered his head. And he would have always worn a prayer shawl everywhere he went, because that's a command of the Lord. You always have to wear a prayer shawl. Man can't go around without wearing a prayer shawl. So he had this thing on his head that said, depending how you translate it, it's usually called holiness to the Lord. This translation calls it, I lost it now, sacred to the Lord. And that's going to be on his head. So when he stands before God, he's wearing this stuff that's very beautiful, but it's about the people. And so he becomes, the high priest becomes a type of Jesus. Type meaning a foreshadowing. Because Jesus stands before the Father thinking about the people and makes sacrifice for them. See the connection? Aaron is making sacrifices, wearing this cool stuff, standing before God with the names of the people on his heart and on his shoulders. Jesus is standing before the Father with our names on him and everybody else's name, and stands before the Father and says, I'm doing this for them. He's the perfect priest. Aaron's not a perfect priest, as we're going to see. There's no other perfect priest. Right? Whether it was a high priest or a pope or a bishop or a minister or a rabbi or whoever you can name, they're not going to be perfect because they're all going to have human flaws. Natural. So it's a matter of the names of the people, and the person is mediating between the people and God. Like, just like Paul writes to Timothy, there's only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because he's the only one who can stand before the Father and say, you know, these humans, you know, they're a sorry bunch of sinners, but I died for them. So you can forgive them, you can pour grace and mercy on them, because I died for them. I think that's pretty good news. So now Aaron didn't wear these garments just like, you know, day to day. He wore them just when he was ministering. If he was going to the football game, he didn't wear all this stuff. Or if he was laying on the couch watching TV, he didn't wear all this stuff. It was like special garments for special times. We understand that, right? I mean, a priest doesn't wear his vestments when he goes to eat at Bob Evans. You know, he doesn't walk in there with his vestments on, because the vestments aren't for that. It's for a special thing. Same thing happens here. So when, you know, so when Moses said, hey, Aaron, you know, I'm kind of tired. I'm sorry. Let's go to Bob Evans and get something to eat. Aaron doesn't say, wait, I got to put all my robes on first. He just goes wearing his shorts and his t-shirt. Or whatever he wore. And he said, I hope they don't serve bacon and pork there now. We better go somewhere else and eat. The whole place is defiled. So isn't that cool? So then the priests get ordained. Okay? We're not going to read all the details, but they do an animal sacrifice. They make unleavened wafers, put them in a basket, take them up to the altar. They take unleavened bread up to the altar. They sacrifice animals. Then Aaron is going to put all the cool stuff on him, and he's going to get anointed with oil. Now, oil's a symbol of what? Holy Spirit. We have it in the form of chrism, right? Which is olive oil with some spices and perfumes in it. Same thing they had. They had olive oil with perfumes in it, and that's what they anointed the priests. At this point, early in the history, only the priests were anointed. Then later on, the kings are anointed too. But when they put the oil on you, now obviously they didn't make a sign of a cross on you because they wouldn't have known about that. But they put oil on their head to show they were sealed by God for this job. And we can understand that, right? We understand the oil thing. You know, we have, some of you guys might have done this, but, you know, you have the oil, then somebody comes up for prayer, and you put the oil on their foreheads and on their hands, and then you lay hands on them and pray, because the oil is a sign that the Holy Spirit's coming. Same thing here. And so basically Aaron gets ordained. He gets anointed and gets the cool stuff. And this is the beginning of the sacrifices. Animals, grains. God sets up a thing where Aaron and his descendants are going to be the perpetual high priests. So every high priest who comes after Aaron is going to be descended from Aaron. Now, just so God can show us something in our modern scientific world, all these people have the same genetic material. All the leaders in Israel, all the religious leaders, all the people that run the you know, equivalent of the seminaries, the yeshivas, they all have the same DNA. So they're probably descended from Aaron. In fact, the scientists in Israel called it the Aaron chromosome, you know, unofficially. Because God keeps everything neat. Now they find Jews living in northern India and in China and in Ethiopia and all these places, because now you can test their DNA. He said, yep, this person's a Jew. So Israel flies them back to Israel, if they want to go. Force them to go. They just sent 60,000 people from northern India to Israel, because they're from the tribe of Ephraim. The DNA is amazing. They all have consistent DNA. 60,000 people from northern India got airlifted to Israel because they're Jews. There, 20 years ago, a whole bunch of the Ethiopian Jews, I forget what they're called, all in Israel. They're black as could be. They don't look like the other Israelis, but they're Jews. They're thought to be related. They're descended from Solomon and the Queen of Sheba. Because, you know, Solomon got around in a lot of different ways. You know, he had 300 wives and 700 mistresses. You had to keep a program to know who was who. Which one are you again? Oh, yeah. Did I marry you? Or I don't know. I can't remember. You couldn't even remember who he was married to for a while. But, you know, it's interesting because now the DNA shows that these people are all related to each other. So God has kept all that stuff, you know? And then finally, you know, because of the sacrifices, God says, I'm going to meet with you in the tent. You're going to meet with me. When you go to church, you meet with God. Right? You're not just there saying, oh, yeah. You're there because you want to meet with him. Or else, why bother going? I know if you go anyway, it does something good for you, but I always tell people, hey, you don't feel like going, it's good you don't go. Because you go there to do something special. You don't just go there to go, oh my God, how long is this guy going to talk? You know, Catholics crack me up because they say, priests are always asking for money. They never ask for money. You go to a non-denominational church, 10% of your gross income, not your net income. So you make $60,000 a year? $6,000 a year you got to give. And if you don't, somebody comes and says, excuse me, you haven't paid your tithe. Over here, you know, people get mad if somebody asks for another $100 for something. Right? And, you know, it's... You know, tithing, of course, is an Old Testament law, but it's been carried over in a lot of churches that we don't have to tithe, but, you know, if you're making $60,000 a year and you're giving $2 a week, then that's a problem, right? If you're making $500,000 a year and you're giving $100 a year, that's a problem. That means it doesn't mean that much to you. You know, you won't mind spending $1,000 to go to some resort, but you know, you want to give the church $5 because, you know, you don't want to spend the money on that. It's like Jesus said, you know, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be. So he's going to meet with you in the tent. He meets with us in the tent, wherever it is. So is that cool or what? So do you see like the connections and all the stuff? I know that's a lot of stuff all at once.
Yeah, can you see the